much, Liam. It was a bit of a long reading, but I wanted us to read that because I wanted us to have the whole story in our heads and to be looking at that. Before we look at this passage, I'd just like to commit our time to God as we contemplate this. It's just a serious central part of the Bible. I'd just love us to be committing that to God in prayer. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great plan, which we hear read about in John's Gospel. Thank you that he wrote it as a testimony so that we would believe. Thank you for those eyewitnesses, for the wonder of your plan. And I pray that as we contemplate it today, that you'd go ahead of us and give us your mind and your heart to see just what it is that Jesus did for us. And I pray that we'd appreciate that all the more and long to follow after Jesus as the King of our lives. And I pray this in your name. Amen. There's one sentence in our passage today which Jesus declares immediately before he dies. It is finished. In the original language, it's just one word. And it's caught the attention of a great deal of people over time. They've made a big deal about Jesus saying, "It is finished," at the cross. Here's a few quotes. J.C. Ryle, a famous Bible teacher, said, "It's surely not too much to say that of all the seven famous sayings of Christ on the cross, none is more remarkable than tetelestai, it is finished." A.C. Gabelain, a Methodist minister of the last century, said, "Never before and never after was ever spoken one word which contains and means so much. It is the shout of the mighty victor. And who can measure the depths of this one word?" Then there's A.W. Pink, another famous Bible teacher, also from the same era, who says simply, "Eternity will be needed to make manifest of all that tetelestai, it is finished, contains." And then you've got Matthew Henry, another commentator, who says very warmly, "A comprehensive word and a comfortable one." What he's saying is that there's so much warmth in that statement contained. Christians take a lot of comfort from what Jesus has finished as he goes to the cross. And the question I have is, well, what has he done that he has finished at the cross? And I want to say that he's finished the great work at the center of the whole Bible storyline. And if this was the first time you've pondered what the Bible storyline is, then I want to give you a simple version of the Bible storyline that's familiar to a lot of you, so that you get to see how Jesus is right in the middle of that storyline. So it runs like this. God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world. He made us rulers of the world, living under his good rule over us. We have all walked away from God's good rule over us and chosen to live under our own authority, running our lives our own way without him. But lived away from God, we fail to rule ourselves well, or our society, or the world. God won't let us rebel forever. Walking away from the author of life is to invoke God's punishment for rebellion. And because God is a just and good God and takes evil seriously, he judges rebellion for the tragedy that it is. God's right judgment is to cut people off from himself, the author of life and the giver of all good things. That's a sentence of death and judgment. But because of his great love, God sent his son Jesus into the world on a mercy mission, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus always lived under God's rule. Yet by dying in our place, he took our punishment in our place and brought forgiveness and his righteousness to us. God raised Jesus to life again as the ruler of the world. Jesus has conquered death and now gives new life and will return to judge. And that leaves us, at the end, with two ways to live. One way is our way, to reject the ruler of the world, of creation, to rebel against God, to try to run life our own way. And the end result is, well, it's not a great end. We're condemned by God, facing death and judgment. Or there is God's new way, to submit to Jesus as our ruler, to rely on Jesus' death and resurrection in our place. And the result is that we are forgiven by God, given eternal life, and welcomed into relationship with Him. That's the short Bible storyline. And what I want you to see is how central Jesus is right there in the middle of that storyline, and how central all that we remember and talk about at Easter is right there in the middle of that storyline. Jesus died a death for those that will accept His mercy mission for them. It's good news. It's really good news. Being a Christian is really just a question of whether or not you will have God as the king of your life. As you look at that storyline and see the crowns all the way through this Bible storyline, you wouldn't be surprised to hear that one of the grand themes of the Bible is kingdom or kingship, and that Jesus is the king of God's kingdom, the one we need to respond to. And the irony in our passage today, you wondered when I was going to bring this back to the passage, didn't you? The irony in our passage today is that even as Jesus goes to the cross in humiliating circumstances and in ways that look like He's at the mercy of everyone else, there's just so many references to Jesus as King. And that's the point. Jesus really is the King you can't ignore. So where are those mentions of Jesus as King? Let me run through. That's what I'm going to do, going through this passage. List the references to King. In the previous chapter that we looked at last Sunday here at church, Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect in Judea, asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus eventually says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate says, "You are a king then." You keep on hearing King, bing, bing, bing. It's Jesus as King. It's just all through these passages. When we look at chapter 20, after Pilate has Jesus whipped, we hear that the soldiers twist together a crown of thorns and put it on His head. It's not a very noble crown, but it's a crown. He is crowned. They put on Jesus a robe, a purple robe. Purple is a royal color. Later in verse 12, the crowd calls on Pilate to judge Jesus because of His claims to kingship. They say anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. In verse 14, Pilate says, "Here is your king." And when the crowd says, "Crucify him," he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar," the crowd yell out. But all through the passage, you are hearing this word, King. And it's laid right beside Jesus. You remember the sign that Jesus writes that goes above His cross, don't you? The King, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The crowd's outraged at that. But Pilate says, "What I've written, I have written." Now that title of kingship, it's being used negatively, in a derogatory sense. It's being used to get a rise out of the crowd by Pilate. It's being used in all of these negative sort of ways. But it's there. It's there, and it's attributed to Jesus. And that's the inescapable truth that runs through this passage. Jesus is the King you truly can't ignore. You can't escape thinking about Jesus without thinking of Him as the King. It's such a strange way to be King. Jesus said a lot of funny things like, "For judgment I've come into this world." Strong, strange statement, isn't it, about purpose? As Jesus dies on the cross, in His death He takes, there's this mozzie that will not leave me alone. As Jesus dies on the cross, in His death He takes the judgment meant for His people on Himself. In a substitutionary swap, Jesus' perfect life for our sinful existence. God achieves his purposes in these strange ways. It's why Jesus can say, "It is finished." On the surface, you might think, he's not in control of things to achieve purposes. How can his purposes be finished? Pilate asserts his power over Jesus in various places. He has him whipped in verse 1. In verse 10, he declares his power over Jesus. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" he says. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" But Jesus reveals who really holds power in all of these events. In verse 11, he says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Surface level things going on, deeper dynamics of God's plan at work. Still in control, right on course, as Jesus is the king in God's ordained way for him to be king. It's not the Roman governor or the Jewish authorities that are in power, it's Jesus. The soldiers take charge of Jesus, they cast lots for his clothes. It looks like they make all the decisions about his clothing and how he's going to be treated. But they have just fulfilled the plan of Psalm 22 that Ross spoke about, that they will cast lots for his clothing, exactly as the plan has always been laid out. You see, God is able to work through all the challenges and all the strange situations and occasions to achieve his purposes. He is not far from these things. And the whole chapter draws out the question of who really is in power, who really is the one who holds sovereignty in these events. And of course, God is in charge. Jesus is the king. He's the one you can't ignore. At the beginning of this chapter, Pilate says, very provocative statement in verse 5, he says, "Behold the man." It's like an invitation to you all the way through the chapter to look at Jesus. Get to grips with who Jesus is. If you see who Jesus is, if you can see that he is the king in these circumstances, you know who Jesus is truly. This passage doesn't tell you that. It shows you that. It shows you who is king. It puts Jesus in all of his magnificence before you, able to achieve his purposes. How do we know that his mission was successful? Come back Sunday. We've already given away some of that, haven't we? It's what Christians celebrate on Easter Sunday, isn't it? Jesus back from death, then you really know that the king is triumphant. He really is victorious. The effect of this passage on me as I read it is to bring Jesus before me in all of his compassionate kingliness so that I would respond to him rightly. Jesus came on a rescue mission for broken people in the world. For all of us, out of great sacrifice, holding nothing back. And where that leaves us now is back here with two ways to live. How should we respond to the king? You've seen the king. You've seen him going to the cross for you. How do you respond to that king? You know, in the last few verses of this chapter, you start to see the responses come in from some of the secret disciples. You've got Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of Jesus. He comes out of the shadows and he publicly owns friendship with Jesus. He goes to Pilate and he asks for Jesus' body, a criminal's body. He goes and asks for it. That is no small thing to do. He's come out of the woodwork to associate with Jesus. He's making choices about who Jesus is and what that means to him, even at this early stage in the storyline. And in verse 39, Nicodemus accompanies Joseph. Well, if you know Nicodemus, you'll know him back from John chapter 3, where he comes to Jesus. He comes to him at night. He's not going to come during the daylight hours. He's going to come at night. Jesus said those famous words to him. You know those words, really famous ones. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Those are words to Nicodemus. He told him that there was a work of God needed in a person's life to bring them a new life, and that he needed this new life if he was ever to enter the kingdom of God. It blew his mind. He didn't know what to make of it. Jesus also told him that it was necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. He meant lifted up on a cross. And here after Jesus' death, here is Zechariah coming out of the shadows. He's still in the picture. He's making choices that look to me like following Jesus, choosing him even at this early part of the story. It must have been a strange thing to work out, but he's seen Jesus. He's made conclusions about the magnificence of who Jesus is. That just leaves you. What about you? What are you making of who Jesus is? Are you following Jesus as your king? What does it even mean for Jesus to be my king? What would that even look like? Well, I think it means letting go of other allegiances, other things that might take my mind and my person away from God. Letting go of allegiances and aspirations and ambitions that take me away from Jesus. You see, there's two ways to live. Our way, which is to reject Jesus as ruler, to take things on my own, doesn't end well. Or there's God's new way. Submitting to Jesus as our ruler, the one who ultimately knows best, who went to the cross for you. To rely on Jesus' death and resurrection in your place. And the result is forgiveness by God. Eternal life with him. It's a wonderful mercy mission that Jesus came. How do you start that? Very simply. You come before God just as you are. One of the wonderful verses in the Bible comes earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 6, when Jesus said that he promised that he would never, never turn away any who come to him. And he showed his commitment to that by going all the way to the cross. And even at the cross, in Luke's Gospel, we hear about a criminal on the cross beside him, pardoned by Jesus. The wonderful thing about that story is that, do you think that criminal on the cross could do anything to help himself at that point? He couldn't do anything at all. He just received mercy from Jesus. It's a wonderful story of how God's grace and mercy through Jesus comes to people. No one is too far from his goodness. Let me pray for you now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this mercy mission that God had for Jesus to come into the world. It might be hard for us to take on board, depending on where we are at in our life. It might be hard to think that I need to give up living life the way I've always lived it, because life can be pretty comfortable. But Lord, it's on a crash course for a really tragic ending, away from God and from all the goodness and life that he brings. John says that he writes his gospel so that we might know who Jesus is, believe in him, and that by believing we might have life. He wants good things. Jesus wants good things. So my prayer is that you would help us to put pride aside, see the mercy and goodness of Jesus, and follow after him as the King of our lives from this day forwards. And I pray this in your name. Amen.